Our scripture passage this morning is Psalm 3. Psalm 3, these are the words of God. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Yahweh, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to Yahweh, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for Yahweh sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word which provides for us a picture of faith in a fallen world. We know, Father, that being a Christian does not make us comfortable, but we ask, Father, that it would make us faithful. Help us to have the heart of David and the heart of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, through the preaching of this word, endure our trials for the sake of your glory. Open our minds and our hearts, Father, to an understanding of your word that would build us up and knit us together as a church in the name of your Son. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This third psalm in our series now, we've done Psalm 1 and 2, and this third psalm is a psalm that brings a few firsts to the table. This is the first psalm with a given author, namely David, and this is the first psalm with a historic context. We see it right there in the prescript, when he fled from Absalom, his son, which takes place in 2 Samuel 15 to 16, when Absalom, his son, usurps the throne from David. And this is the first psalm also with that enigmatic word, Selah. And just to be up front, you know, when we read the word Selah, we go, eh. We don't really know what it means. And the guesses are all over the board. Some scholars, some theologians think that it is a word for the choir in Israel to slow down. Right? You're singing, now it's time to bring the tempo down, to lower your voices. Some, on the other hand, think it's a time for the choir and the instrumentalists to ramp it up, right? So you get both ends of the spectrum. There's some group of people that think it's an interlude, where it's just instrumental music, where it's a harp or the trumpets playing. Or sometimes they think it's a pause, where people stop singing and where they stop playing instruments. And yet still others think that it is a refrain, like a chorus, where you would sing the first verse again. And I have that written in my translation so you can see what it's like. But when you get to the end, when you get to the end of a verse where it says Selah, you would sing the first verse again. Sort of like a chorus or a refrain throughout the psalm. That's the way that I lean. But again, I think it's just an educated guess. And we really don't know what it means. And that's all I'm going to say about it. I have some notes on the note sheet about the word Selah. Now, this psalm is a psalm of David, certainly, right? That is the title of it, and we ought not to doubt it. However, it is placed in the Psalter here very intentionally. You know, we just got done preaching through Mark, and I think maybe every other sermon, I said the Holy Spirit doesn't waste his breath, right? The scriptures are written to us, are revealed to us through men and through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does not waste his breath. Everything done in the scriptures, to the last detail, is done on purpose, right? It's not a frivolous detail or a frivolous placement of Psalm 3 that it is the third psalm, okay? Just think about it for a second. In Psalm 1, we have the personal righteousness of the blessed and merry man set against the ungodliness and wickedness of the world, right? It is the way of righteousness that God knows, and the way of wickedness that will perish, Psalm 1. And then in Psalm 2, we have this messianic ruler the anointed king of Judah ruling over the tumultuous rebelling nations. Right? And the promise is to kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish under his wrath. Okay, Psalm 1, Psalm 2. And both of these psalms are idyllic, right? They undergird the faith of God's people. They put out there the categories by which the covenant people of God must live. Right? Choose the path of righteousness that you may be blessed by God. Live in such a way that you live in fealty to the king. Right? Live a righteous life. Honor God. Psalm 1, Psalm 2. Right? Those two things undergird the life of God's people. Jesus Christ is the righteous one, and all those in him shall not perish. Jesus Christ is the anointed king, and all those who give honor to him shall not perish. Psalm 1, Psalm 2. Then boom, right? Psalm 3. It's like whiplash. You know, you get to Psalm 3 and you're like, wait a second, I need to go back and read Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Because didn't we just read that the righteous will not perish? That the righteous will stand? That the righteous will be established? That the king, that God's son, which the king is in Israel, would rule over the nations? And then you get to Psalm 3 and the king's on the run. And there's enemies surrounding him. Even his own son has turned against him. You know, you read Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and you expect in your mind, if this is your... You think, why not Psalm 72? When the nations of the world would bring tribute to the Son of David. Or Psalm 110, where all the enemies of God would be made a footstool for the Lord. Right? Why don't we just keep up with that theme? Right? That's the good one. That's the one we want. And you get this. A son turns against his father, usurps the throne, steals the kingdom, turns the people against the king. The increase of his enemies is relentless, tens of thousands of them. It's whiplash. Like, you just don't know, you don't expect that. You don't expect the turn of events that happens here. As soon as the two pillars of the covenant faithfulness are established, the man of righteousness and the authority of the king, as soon as those are established, God's people meet with trouble. Right? If Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are true, which they are, then when they hit the ground in a fallen world, you're going to meet with trouble. There's just no escaping it. Ever since Genesis 3, when God said, I will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, right? It's not that the seed of the serpent simply hates the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman is always trying to convert the seed of the serpent. It's that God puts strife between the two. I will put enmity between you and the world. Right? The struggle and strife that David is meeting here, that Jesus meets on the way to the cross, that we meet in day-to-day life, is a struggle placed by God. And we have to ask, this is the big question, what's going on? Right? You read Psalm 1 and you read Psalm 2, and you get to Psalm 3, and you don't know what to do, right? Blessed and merry, yep, check, got it, let's do that, okay? Victory of the Messiah, yep, check, let's do that one too. Yahweh, how they've increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there's no salvation for him in God. What? Right? Just wait a second, God. This isn't what we've sung. This isn't the promises that you've given. We need to take a second and ask, what's going on? And what we see in the rest of the Psalms, particularly in book 1, Psalm 1 to 41, book 1, is that this song book is for combatants. Right? The book of Psalms in general is not a book of Psalms to coddle you. It's not a book of Psalms to make you feel warm and fuzzy. It's a book of Psalms that picks you up when you're bloodied. It's a book of Psalms that picks you up when your heart is broken with grief. When the enemies are tens of thousands surrounding you and pouring over you like a wave, That's what the book of Psalms is for. It is a songbook for combatants. Right? You are in Christ. The Holy Spirit is indwelling you. And you live in a fallen world. What do you expect is going to happen? A fight. It's going to be a fight. Not only the sin in your own heart, but the sin of the world. We get to this, and we have to ask the question, how do we reconcile the realization that David is a fulfillment of Psalm 1 and 2, a blessed and merry man who followed God after God's own heart, and he's the anointed king, right? He's the Messiah with a small m. And David loses his throne, and he's being pursued by beastly enemies. We thought the king was in charge. We thought that the king would rule with a rod of iron. We thought that Yahweh knew the path of the righteous. So what is God doing? It seems backwards from what we've read, what we've sung, what's been promised. And I hope through we get through this, there's an answer to that question, and it emboldens your heart. It's not an easy answer, as we'll see. But keep that question in your mind. What is God doing here? Psalm 3, as it stands, can be divided up for our consideration into three groups following the Selahs. So verse 1 and 2, and then verses 3 and 4, and then verses 5 and 8. That's sort of how the psalm is structured, as a progression through the thought and through the workings of the heart of David. That's sort of how it is structured. And when you understand one, you can understand the next and the next. And in the first section, we see that this righteous man, David, meets conflict. He meets trouble. And what we read is a cry of desperation. The enemies of David are coming at him like waves. And each wave is bigger than the previous. Just, it's never going to stop. And each wave is bigger than the previous one. Right? I don't know, here in Montana, if you've ever been to a really large lake with really large waves, or maybe to the ocean, and you try to stand up and you get knocked down by a wave, and you try to stand up again and another one hits you, and you feel like you're never going to stand because the power of the water is so strong and it's relentless, right? David says, many are rising up against me. Many still, tens of thousands, myriads of myriads in the Hebrew, are coming against me. It doesn't seem to end. And if you read in 2 Samuel 15 and 16, if you read that story, it's an enemy of his own house, his own son. Right? Talk about heartbreak from a father. Your own son is out to spill your blood. And then you read in the story, when Absalom turns against David, one of David's friends, Ahithophel, turns against him. All of his counselors turn away. His generals and his soldiers turn against him. They turn traitorous. The people in Israel revolt against him. And David has to flee Jerusalem to save his life. What about these promises? Why isn't the king enthroned in Zion? Why is he on the run? As Spurgeon says, troubles always come in flocks, right? It's never just one. Troubles come in flocks. And here in the midst of this turmoil, in the midst of all of this, David calls to Yahweh, and he says, you are my shield. Right? Now this is a beautiful image. He says, you are a shield around me. Right? If David turns to face his enemies, God is a shield. If David flees from his enemies, God is his shield. Anywhere David goes, God is protecting him. Above, beneath, around, within, and without, David reinforces his faith by knowing that God is his shield. Now, you think about David's history, right? When he was just a young man shepherding the flock of sheep, he tells Saul, the king who will eventually pursue him for his life, he tells Saul, I can defeat Goliath. I've defeated lions and bears with my hands. Right? Now tell me, young man, would that build confidence in you of your God? Right? There's a lion chasing one of your sheep, and you think to yourself, I'm going to tackle him with my hands. right? There's a bear running through the pasture with a sheep in its mouth. You jump on its back and snap its neck. And you praise God for giving you the strength to do it. Right? Would that give you confidence to say that God is with you? And then you march onto a field. It's just you in the midst of an army of Philistines with a giant in front of you. Right? A young man in his early 20s, maybe late teens, with a sling and a stone, knocks down a giant. The stone, we're told, is thrown so hard that it sinks into the forehead of Goliath. And David marches up there, takes Goliath's sword, and chops off his head. And Israel follows suit and destroys the Philistine army. Right? Would you feel confident that God is with you? And then you are anointed to be king. And the king who sits on the throne, Saul, pursues your life. He throws a spear at you and tries to pin you to the wall, and you evade. Saul raises up his loyal men to pursue your life. And in fact, you encamp with the Philistines to save your life. The very men that you are at war with, you camp in the midst of. And God preserves your life. Right? The whole history of David is a testimony to the fact that Yahweh is a shield about him. And David says next, "You are my glory and the lifter of my head." Right? David, looking back on the history of everything that's happened to him, says, "God, it was you. You are my glory. You are the one who lifts my head. When I'm hiding in the cave of Adullam, you're the one that brought Saul to me." Right? "When I face the thousands of Philistines, you're the one that helped me slay them." Right? It's been God this whole time. He's David's glory. David cries out to God, we read, and God hears. "He answered me from his holy hill." In this psalm, David's not in Jerusalem. He's not anywhere near Zion, where the Ark of the Covenant is. And yet when David is on the run for his life, he cries out to God, and God hears him. Right? These two verses, 3 and 4, are the verses that David uses to remind himself of the goodness of God. Right? You look out at all the enemies. David's looking out at all the thousands that have turned against him, even his own son. And he says, "God is for me. Who can be against me?" Right? "God is the lifter of my head. He is my glory." It's kind of like a young, braggadocious young fellow who says, "Bring it," right? Just bring it on. "God is for me. What can happen?" The enemies of David are clamoring and yelling. Look at what they say to him. There's no salvation for him in God, right? Take his life. He's got nothing. And David cries out, and God hears. Now think about this for a moment. In the world that we live in, this tumultuous, rebellious world in which we live in, what does God hear? Is he hearing the enemies of his church saying there's no salvation? Or does he hear his beloved? Right, we have to remember this. When we face trials and afflictions of any sort, when we face future persecution in this nation, unless God grants our leaders repentance, when we face all of that, our hope is that God hears. Right? He's not going to listen to them. He's not going to listen to those who hate him. He's not going to listen to their accusations against us. What he's going to listen to is his beloved, his children, his sons and daughters in Jesus Christ. Right? Talk about having the ear of God. You live your life in Christ, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. You can't get any closer. You have his ear, and God is ready to listen. Through Jesus, your voice is at the very throne of the Father, and he desires to hear you. And once David reminds himself of who his God is, perhaps he sang to himself Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. I don't know. Perhaps he was singing some of the other psalms that he wrote. It emboldened his heart, And he even tells us, in the midst of this turmoil, with all of these enemies against him, in verse 5, I lay down and slept. Right? Could you do that? Right? If the whole world seems to have turned against you, and people legitimately want to slit your throat, and there's a lynch mob chasing you down the street of Jerusalem, or running south down Montana Avenue, right, and you're on foot, and you escape them for the moment, I lie down and slept. Right, that's faith. I awoke again, for Yahweh sustained me. They want my life, but they can't have it. I'm sustained by God. They set themselves against him. We notice in verse 6, the enemies set themselves. The same word used in Psalm 2 of the rebellious nations. Setting themselves against the anointed. Same language. David says he's not afraid of tens of thousands of people. And when you think about it, why would he be? He's killed thousands of enemies, right? He's taken them all on before. Why would he be afraid? When you think about who is for you, who is on your side, why would you be afraid? Right? People are after you. Struggles are against you. What fear, what legitimate fear do you have? Temporal pain? It might hurt for a moment. But your life is in Christ. Why would David be afraid? David has no fear, for he's in the favor of God. And that makes all the difference. Who sustains your life? George Whitefield, the great traveling evangelist, once said, after there were a few attempts on his life, he's a very interesting character. Sometimes people will throw dead cats at him. I don't know what that was supposed to symbolize. But he's out preaching in the fields, and people would draw swords on him. People would try to kill him for preaching. And an interviewer asked him, Mr. Whitefield, why do you go on preaching when people are attempting to kill you? Now this answer is rather simplistic, but yet deeply profound because we don't ever think about it, okay? Whitefield's answer to the reason why he preached when people were hunting for his life said, we are immortal until our work on earth is done. Right? How simple of a statement. Duh. Right? Of course you're immortal until you're dead. But think of the words. You are immortal until your work on earth is done. It's not simply that you'll live your life until you die. No, that's not what Whitefield's saying. God will keep you alive until he thinks you've done your work. Right? Who sustains your life? It's God. Because he sustains your life, you're immortal until God says you're done. That's it. You can face tens of thousands of enemies and live until God says you're done. And Whitefield died one night. The night that he died, he was walking up the stairs to his room and preaching as he went up the stairs to the crowd behind him in the inn. He went upstairs preaching and he died on his bed. He's immortal until his work on earth is done. And that's the same for all of you. You will live your life until God decides no longer. What do you have to be afraid of? Your life is in the hands of God. Nothing can touch you unless your loving Heavenly Father allows it. When the ungodly rise up and the nations rage and tens of thousands of enemies stand against you, or when the troubles of your life, the hardships of sorrow, the broken-hearted grief that seems to swallow you up, and it seems so powerful you can't stand, you have to remember, God sustains you. God is your God. Just, David is reminiscing on the salvations that he has experienced. Salvations from lions and bears. Salvations from the Philistines, from giants. Salvation from Saul. And soon, salvation from Absalom. Right? Think about all of the episodes in your life that have led you to this moment to give praise to God. Right? Some of you who were not born in the church, think about how you got here. Some of you that have been born in the church, think about God saving you in all of those little episodes to how you ended up here. How does it stand that your lungs work to give praise? How does it stand that your heart pumps blood through your body every day and it runs on donuts? Right? How does it stand that you can stand up in the midst of the congregation to stand before a holy God and give Him honor? Right? Every moment of every day is a salvation from the Lord. He sustains your life. David says next, "Arise, O Yahweh." Simply stand up. God, stand. And my enemies will be defeated. They'll be overcome. Stand up, God. That's all I ask. Give me salvation. Verse 7. Save me, O my God. There's a cry of faith. David sings that God has struck his enemies on the jaw, breaking their teeth like wild beasts. These wild beasts who yap and gnaw and proclaim that there's no salvation have had their teeth broken in. Right? The bite that seems so strong has been rendered impotent. Not only, brothers and sisters, have our earthly enemies been defeated, but even our chief enemy, the devil, who prowls around like a lion looking to devour somebody, has been made powerless. His bite is no longer strong. To change the metaphor, he is a toothless dragon with empty threats and a weak belly. What can he do? David, as we see, to be a little anachronistic, David in verse 8 is a Calvinist. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. And he asks, give it to me. He knows that God is the only one who will sustain him, the only one who will deliver him, the only one who will forgive him for his sins. The wicked cannot take it from you. Not even death can take it from you. Salvation belongs to God. And if it is his, it can never be removed from you. When they cry out that there is no salvation in God, when the world utters this foolishness, it is a sign that they will perish in their folly. Salvation is not to be found in man, but it comes from the loving hand of our Father. Now, to answer that earlier question of what is God doing? Why is the king of Judah suffering and not reigning over the nations? I think to understand that in a deeper way, we have to turn to the final Davidic king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because this psalm is ultimately about Him. You think of it. Think of the host of enemies arrayed against Jesus. The railing Jewish crowd, the insufferable leaders of Pilate and Herod and the high priest, the Roman guards and their cohort, the surrounding demonic fiends that wanted to see the blood of Jesus spilled. And let us not forget the legion of our sins upon His shoulders. And what did Jesus do? All of those enemies surrounding Him, myriads of enemies surrounding Him, Jesus suffered and died. That's what He did. This great man of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 met with the enemies of this world, suffered and died. He fell under the wicked arm of the forces of hell and the hatred of men. That's what He did. The anointed king, the Messiah of the nations, the son of David, was beset by thousands and more of enemies, and He fell into the grave. But that's not simply the end, right? That is not it. Jesus burst forth from that grave. He loosened their now powerless grip. He took His pierced foot and He kicked the teeth out of the snarling dragon. Jesus conquered death and will allow none of His children, none of His brothers and sisters, to be given over to the grave. Jesus conquered the Romans and the Jews, and He rules over the Chinese, the Russians, and the Americans, and all the rest. All of the enemies of God have been dealt a blow upon the jaw, and the sting of their mouth is gone. Right? What did the crowds cry out when Jesus was on the cross? He cannot even save Himself. But what did Jesus do? He saved the whole world. Right? The crowds here yell out to David, there's no salvation for him in God. And David says salvation belongs to the Lord. The crowds at Jesus' day said he cannot even save himself. And what do the apostles tell us? He saved the world. Right? I hope you're starting to put these pieces together. Now, on a personal level, what does this mean? What is God doing to David? What did God do to Jesus? What is God doing to you in the midst of your troubles? Why does God permit you to suffer under our enemies, under his enemies? What's the point of it? Didn't Jesus win? Why does it hurt so much? Why do we suffer under our own sins? Why do we suffer under the enemies who mock us? Why do we still feel the weight and the curse of the grave? In the midst of this suffering, David says that God is his glory. Right? And this can only mean that in the midst of trials and tribulations and afflictions, there is at that very moment glory. Right? David is on the run for his life against the enemies, and he says God is his glory. Then, not just in the future, not just when David dies and goes to be with the Lord or in the resurrection, but at that very moment, God is his glory. In the moment of suffering, there is glory to be had. You, friends, are the body of Christ, just as David was, and it is no small thing to have fellowship with Jesus in suffering. The sufferings of Jesus are exactly what it took for Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 to be fulfilled. Right? You look at the sufferings that are found in the scriptures and you say, why? Because that's what it takes for the victory of the Messiah. The sufferings of Jesus are exactly what it takes for Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 to be fulfilled. For the wicked to perish and the righteous to stand, it took the life and the death of Jesus Christ. For the Messiah to reign over the rebellious nations with a rod of iron, it took the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. If Jesus' sufferings meant the salvation of the world, and you share in that suffering, what could it possibly mean? But the salvation of the world. You think about it. Just think in the New Testament with the apostles. In the book of Acts, in Acts 16, Paul is out preaching in Philippi with Silas. Paul and Silas cast a demon out of a girl who's prophesying, and the owners of the girl get upset because they've lost their income. They raise up a riot, and Paul and Silas get thrown in prison after being beaten with rods. Right? Their backs are exposed. They're in shackles. They're bloodied. Bone is sticking out. Right? They've been beat up by a mob for casting a demon out of a girl. And they're bound in chains in a pit. And Paul and Silas are singing psalms. And what happens in the midst of that story but that Cornelius' family is saved? Right? What if in the midst of their trials, battered, bloodied, and beaten, they didn't thank God? What if in the midst of that, they didn't sing praises? What if in the midst of all of that, they did not sing to the prisoners and to the guards of who Yahweh is and what Jesus has done? Cornelius and his family would not have been saved. Right? The beatings of Paul and Silas mean the salvation of a family. And ask Paul when you meet them, was it worth it? Was it worth being beaten by a rod to save Cornelius and his house? Absolutely. And you go and you read in the book of Philippians, because this is where they were, in Philippi. It is the most joyful letter in the New Testament. The letter to the Philippians is the most joyful letter in the New Testament, and it is the place where Paul suffered. He suffered, filling up the afflictions of Christ on earth for the sake of the salvation of a family. What does it mean? What could it possibly mean when you suffer? Suffering in the economy of God inevitably means victory. The suffering of David here in the midst of this psalm means the establishment of the king. Right? What happens to his enemies? They get put down. What happens to Absalom? He gets hung up in a tree and he dies. The suffering of David means his enthronement. You can't escape it. That's what it means. What did the suffering of Jesus mean? The salvation of the world. Suffering in God's story, suffering in his history, means victory. Psalm 3 in a Psalm 2 world means that you win. Psalm 3 in a Psalm 2 world means that you win. The suffering of Christians in history, whether it be from carnal man, from the darts and the stings of the devil, and the principalities and the powers of this world, or from the fiery breath of the dragon, from the sadness of death, from the doubts of your mind, from the trials sent from heaven, from your indwelling sin, whatever sufferings it may be, in Christ, they spell glory. It can be no other way. All of the enemies have been defeated in Jesus Christ, and suffering spell victory. It makes no difference if there are tens of thousands of enemies, for he that is within us is stronger than any who are against us. Nothing, the Bible tells us, will separate you from the love of God. Absolutely nothing. Family, this is the mystery of the world. The saints of God are blessed when they are cursed. Right? I told you the answer's hard. That is a hard answer to swallow. The saints of God are blessed when they are cursed. That is the truth of the world. That is what makes the world better. Thomas Watson said that whatever change or trouble a child of God meets with in this world, it is all the hell he shall ever have. Right? Can you think of that just for a moment? Whatever pain, whatever suffering, whatever trials you meet with in this world is all the hell you will ever have. That's it. That is all the hell you will ever meet with. That is all the pain you will ever feel. And that, friends, is a small thing. If that is your lot in this life, right now, cry out to God. Right? Be like David. Pierce the skies with your sadness. Right? God welcomes it. He already knows your heart. He's the one who gave you the troubles. So tell him. Don't hold it. He already knows. Come to the table of bread and wine, right? Right here are the symbols of victory and peace. Body and blood, bread and wine. Overcome the world. Tell God, honestly, tell him, Father, this stinks. This hurts. It hurts so bad. Be my shield, Father. Be my glory and the one who lifts my head. Comfort my heart because I need it. This is hard, God. My enemies are all around. Father, salvation belongs to you. Help me to believe it. Right? Come to the table. Tell him. He wants his children to tell him. Come to the table, for at the sacrifice of Jesus' body and blood, we can answer the question, what is God doing? What is he doing in the midst of your suffering? Nothing short, family, nothing short of overcoming the world and giving salvation to his children. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we ask that you would give us faith like David. Father, faith that is honest enough to tell you when it hurts. Faith enough, Father, to trust in you in the midst of our trials. Help us, Father, to be like your Son, Jesus Christ, who endured all things for the sake of the world. Father, you have many people yet to be called by your name. And we ask that if it is through our sufferings that it may be so, we ask, Father, that you would bring it. Help us to be the light to the nations, a light to Helena, so that the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, may be made known. For the sake of his name, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Christians, let us stand and sing If thou but suffer God to guide thee, on page 354. Page 354.